my privilege again to bring the word to you this morning. And as I was thinking about what to preach, I decided to continue on in the passage we started last week. We went through Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 last week, some wonderful passage that most of us know, that race that we run as we think of the Christian life, the marathon that we run with endurance, putting aside, preparing our lives by putting aside the sin which so easily clings to us, those things that would so easily slow us down in the Christian walk, and looking to Jesus, learning from his example, the way he endured, learning from his faith as he endured the cross. Now, we're going to continue in this passage because this passage goes on from that to show us the good that God is doing in us through suffering, through the difficulties, through the hard times. This passage shows us that God uses all those for our good. He uses all of those for our good, much as it says in Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And thus, this is, I would say, the harder, more difficult passage because, let's face it, we all have difficult lives at times. It's more than just the normal difficulties of life that we looked at last week, as Job's friend said, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. We know that there's difficulties in this life that we face as humans, but there's difficulties even more so as believers, as those who have trusted in Christ, right? It goes against this health, wealth, prosperity gospel that's being taught around the world that your life is just going to get better when you trust Christ. The reality is that you enter into a fight when you trust Christ. Yes, your eternal destiny is settled that you are with him and he is with you in that fight, but now there's a struggle that there was never a struggle before. It's a struggle against the world we looked at. As this world system is opposed to God, it's opposed to our Savior, and it's run by the god of this world, it says in 2 Corinthians 4. It's run by the prince of the power of the air is behind this godless world and opposing Christ and his people. And so this world is against us. The god of this world, little g, Satan is against us. This fallen angel and his demons are opposed to us. There's doctrines of demons we look at in the scripture, the false religion, the worldview and philosophy. It's against Christians. Jesus even says they will hate you because they hated me. But then thirdly, we looked at the thing that we all know is against us, and that's our flesh. Our flesh, our own desires. That as long as we're in this body, this old man, this flesh, there are desires, and it opposes us. Even as Paul would say, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. There's this struggle within us that we must be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And thus we come to a passage here then that continues on in this idea, this idea of this contest, this struggle that we're in, this race that we're in, that we're to be running with endurance. This race that we struggle against this flesh, we struggle against the world, we struggle against the devil. And yet there's something that God is doing through all that. Through the pain, through the suffering, through the trials, God is using that for our good, for our good. The Hebrews needed to learn this. The Hebrew Christians needed to learn this. They were facing things that probably you and I haven't faced so much. We live in a country that I think it's pretty easy to be a believer still. You're not called out for it often. It's probably changing a little bit more in workplace and other areas that there is a separation for being a believer, but we haven't faced what many of these Hebrew Christians are facing. We looked at last week, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, you'll see that they had started out running this race strong. They had started out in the Christian walk strong, that they were following Christ, yet there was something here that was causing them to falter. There was something here that was causing them to stumble in their walk and consider turning back to Judaism. Consider turning back to something that they hadn't faced persecution for. In Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews, as I mentioned last week, we don't really know who that is. I personally think it's Apollos, but I don't know, right? Some would say it's Paul, but it seems like the reasoning and the Greek is very different than what Paul normally writes. There's been many people that have guessed who wrote it, but the author of Hebrews, somebody very familiar with the Old Testament, writes this to this group of Christians that had turned from Judaism and are following Christ, but are facing persecution, they're facing hard times. And notice what sort of things they've faced. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 36. Hebrews 10, 32 through 36 sets up the passage that's after that, this faith passage where he looks at the hall of faith and then he calls them to live out this faith. But Hebrews 10, 32, we see the sort of things that they've faced. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you had the lights turned on, which the Holy Spirit does, right? That's conversion. You were transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. After you were enlightened, he says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. I just stop there for a moment. These people had faced some suffering. They were being publicly reproached for being Christians, publicly called out, publicly exposed in a sense, and faced affliction because of that, like what happens in many places around the world, where you turn to Christ in a Muslim family and suddenly you're kicked out of that family. You're made known that you're the heretic. You've now abandoned the faith, the Muslim faith. And not only that, they then put a fatwa, a mercy killing on your head. An uncle usually will see it as their mission then to kill you unless you convert back. I mean, that's what they experience when they turn to Christ. Or in highly Catholic areas, such as in Croatia. You turn to Christ, you follow Christ, you get baptized, and suddenly you're out of the house. You're treated as dead by your family. And then the priests come and say, start bringing pressure on your family to get you convert back. And say, well, we won't marry any of your other kids, or we won't bury you, we won't do last rites. They bring pressure through extended family. There's public reproach for those who will follow Christ in other places. And these people had faced that public reproach, a public affliction. Some had been thrown in jail for that, which still happens today in many places. North Korea and China, other places. Just read this morning about a house church pastor who was sentenced to 5.5 years in prison because he didn't put communist China political propaganda on his church walls. Right? 5.5 years in prison, right there. Right? That happens. And it says that they were publicly identifying and having compassion on those in prison, joyful accepting the plundering of their property, right? They were losing their property over it. None of us have really faced any of that, have we? Yet the struggle is still for us. The struggle is then to walk in faith, to walk in endurance. Notice he says, this is the issue, verse 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive that which is promised. Turn back over again then to Hebrews 12. We have need of endurance. That's why he writes, you have need of endurance. Same as in this race that he says, to run the race with endurance, the race that's set before. We too have need of endurance. We have need of endurance. We may not face the same sort of struggles that these Hebrew believers were facing, but we face our own struggles, difficulties, trials, right? We face the sin, we face this world that we're in, and the pains and the sorrows, the grieving, the things that God allows into our lives. We face that. We must do so with endurance because God is doing something through it. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants to point them to. He wants to lift their perspective of their trials, of their suffering, of their hardships, and help them to run with endurance because they know that God is doing something through it. God is teaching us through the difficulties. It's true. You will learn more through your trials. You will learn more through your hardships. You will learn more through your pain than when life is easy. It's always amazing to me. It's when we go to camp, and it's a wonderful thing at camp, and you have these spiritual highs, and you're preached to, and you're worshiping. It's a great time, but those truths are driven home to your heart in the times of trials, in the times of difficulties, in the times of suffering. It's at that point that we turn to Jesus and cling to him. It's at that point we abandon our self-reliance in this world. We look to our Savior, and we look to him to show us the truth. We look to him and cling to him. We learn that we can't do it on our own. We have need of endurance, and he gives us then this pattern of endurance through Christ. He gives us this understanding then that God is doing something through our difficulties. God is doing something through the trials. God is doing something good in our lives through the suffering. Like I said, this is the harder section to learn because it's the harder section for me to learn. It's the harder section for you to learn, to understand that God's discipline through the trials, through the suffering, is for our good. It's to teach us. And so I want us to run with endurance. I want us to press on in our Christian walk and to learn then from the suffering. To learn from the suffering. God uses this for our good. First of all, he's going to show us the pattern of suffering. Let's read down through the passage. We haven't even read it yet. Let's read it. Let's consider it. Let's learn from it. Let's start in verses 1, and we'll go down through verse 11. He says, therefore, Hebrews 12, 1, since we've been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And thus we see, and you notice throughout this text, how many times he says discipline, discipline. There's something in this that he wants to point out, that the suffering, the trials, the difficulties of our life is the good discipline from the Lord to help us grow in holiness, to help us grow in our Christian walk. We say then, in verse 3, we'll go through this shortly, the pattern of Christ's suffering. We start to think, how do we run with endurance? How do we run with endurance this Christian walk? We look to the pattern of Christ. He gave us that pattern in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He comes back to that pattern, turning our eyes to Jesus, and he says this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He says, consider this. This is an interesting term. It's a mathematical term. It has to do with calculate. Calculate this. Reckon up this. Calculate Christ's suffering. I think there's an idea of a balance here, right? Put whatever you're going through right here on this side, and then put Christ's suffering on the other side. Right? Balance it out. Consider Christ's suffering. Consider the cross. That's what we've done this morning at the table. Right? We've considered the cross. Look back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look back and think of the cross. What did Christ suffer on the cross? How did he suffer on the cross? It was the mocking, the scourging. He willingly submitted himself to the nails. He willingly submitted himself to the blows on the face, to the crown of thorns. But even more, it says, despising the shame of the cross, as he was treated as a sinner, as he was treated as one guilty, hanging between two thieves, two robbers, two insurrectionists, two murderers. Here's the chief one of them and the sinner hanging there, treated as sin for us, and then bearing our sin on the cross. Consider Christ's suffering, how he endured in the midst of that suffering. And he wants us to look to that so that we will endure. Consider how he endured such hostility from sinners. He endured such hostility from sinners. This was not done to him, right, by those who are righteous. He endured this by those who were opposed to him, who were opposed to God. He endured this suffering. He endured such hostility towards himself, against himself. Consider Christ's cross. Consider his suffering so that, he says, you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Here's the pattern we're to look to. We continue to come back to. Look to Christ. Consider his cross when you're in the midst of that trial, when you're in the midst of suffering. Consider the cross. Consider Christ, that he was the sinless one. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin, tempted in all ways without sin, yet treated as sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Our sin was imputed to Christ. God the Father treated him as if he had sinned our sin. He judged him in our place. Consider then Christ and don't grow weary. Don't grow faint-hearted. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't think, oh, this is too much for me. Weariness, faint-hearted, speaks of that losing heart, that gradual slacking of resolve in your Christian walk. Consider Christ and endure. Endure that stand up under the heavy load, that continue on under the heavy load. I always think of endurance, and I think of these little Mom Indians, Mom, M-A-M, Mayan Indians. I was in Guatemala on a mission trip years ago, just out of high school, and we went to this Mayan Indian village where we were building a Bible translating school, and we'd see these ladies, and it was their job to keep the cooking going, and it wasn't by turning on the gas on the stove, right? It was they carried bundles of wood, of sticks, and they would start the fire, and you'd see these little gals, and not a one of them was over 5 foot, right? And they'd have these huge loads of wood on their head with a strap, and they would be carrying it along, and they would just keep walking. And I always think of that. Endurance is standing up under that heavy load, continuing on under that heavy load. He says, keep going. Don't lose heart in your Christian walk. Point your heart towards Christ and consider his suffering. You need to endure. You need to endure. I need to endure then the suffering. It puts it in the right perspective when we keep Christ in view. Secondly, when we think about perspective, he then will just say, this is perspective. We keep the pattern of Christ in view, and then we keep this perspective of our struggling, or in our struggling, in our suffering. What's this perspective he gives us? Well, verse 4 tells us. He says, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Keep in mind the limitation that God has put on your suffering, on your struggle, on your trial. You have not yet, in your struggle against sin, and I think here when he says against sin, this isn't the personal sin in our life. We definitely struggle against that sin, but this is, I think, pointing back in a similar way to the sinners that brought that hostility against Jesus in verse 3. And in the same way, he personifies sin here as those sinners that would bring such persecution in your life. In your struggle against sin in this way, he says, you haven't come to the point of shedding blood. And that's the other reason I would say this probably isn't against sin, because usually our temptations in our life towards sin don't lead us to death, right? To physical death. But there's something about this struggle against sin that he said could lead to your death. So I think he's personifying sin as the sinners that are bringing that persecution. And he says this then, and to get perspective on our trial, to get perspective on our struggles, you haven't been asked to give your life yet for that. You haven't come to the point where you've actually laid down your life as a martyr. If you go back one chapter in that great hall of faith, we see those who have been called upon to seal their faith with their life's blood. Hebrews chapter 11, you get towards the end, he says this in verse 33 and following, the unnamed, in a sense, martyrs. He's gone through Barak and Samson, Jephthah and David and Samuel in verse 32, but notice in 33, it says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. We know those stories from the scripture, but then he says, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. I mean, that might be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. You're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Women received back their dead, verse 35, by resurrection. But then he says some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Ooh, that's a martyr. They might rise again to another better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains, imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about with skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. You start to think about it. There are those who have given their lives, who've come to the very point of witnessing for Christ, that they would lay down their life for him. Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? It's gain. And to have that mindset, to even, I will lay down my life for Christ, and God has called on those to do that over the years. In fact, if you look at, I mean, we often think of martyrs, and we think of the Reformation, and we think of the early church with Nero. But in the last 100 years, there's been more martyrs than the first 1,900 years of Christianity. They say there's over 100,000 a year being martyred for Christ now. Today, you go to Voice of the Martyr or Open Doors or SIM, some of the ministries that keep track of the persecuted church in China and in Muslim countries, in North Korea and elsewhere, where you don't even get statistics of who actually is dying. They're being put to death. We're being put to death. Brothers and sisters in Christ are entering glory every day for their faith. Martyred. Keep in perspective what happens in Afghanistan. I mean, we've been praying about that. When the Taliban took over, and instantly there was targets on the heads of Christians, of brothers and sisters who follow Christ, giving their life. I read from a reputable source that the church has been eradicated in Kabul, right? Like door to door. And if they fled, they would find a relative and threaten to kill them if they didn't come back. I mean, this is happening. It keeps our perspective on our trials, right? I have back pain. I want to complain about it. My brothers and sisters give their life, right? Our trials keep in perspective that we haven't been called to suffer to the point of shedding blood. It helps us then to endure. Helps us to remind ourselves that God has not called us yet to that point. It may come to that point in our country where we give our lives in the blood of martyrdom for Christ. That's not beyond the realm of possibility, but we're not there yet. We must endure then and stay faithful and not turn back in the midst of whatever trial and struggling we're in. That's what he's calling us to. Put perspective in your suffering. God has limited it to this time. And you think about it this way, even in Job's life, God limits our suffering. He limits our trial. Like Satan could only go so far. You can touch his body, but you can't take his life. Right? God is the one who uses Satan as his tool. God draws a straight line with a crooked tool, right? Satan is God's Satan in that sense. God is still sovereign over Satan. God has limited the trial that he puts into your life. Let's continue on. He says then, getting perspective on our trials. We haven't given up our lives yet as martyrs, but then to understand that trials and suffering is the proof of God's paternal love. And you go, what? The proof of God's paternal love? That's in suffering. Notice how he says it. He says, and have you forgotten? I think this is a rhetorical question. Have you forgotten what the scripture says? You who are in the midst of the suffering, you are in the midst of the trial, you are in the midst of thinking, hey, I want to give up. I want to lose heart. I'm just too wearied down by this. I'm too broken by this suffering, by this trial. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as what? As sons. You've forgotten whose family you're in. You've forgotten the word of God. And then he quotes, interestingly, he quotes from Proverbs. How many of you have been reading Proverbs? My Bible reading plan goes through Proverbs monthly. It's amazing. You read Proverbs and you hear the Solomon's wisdom, but this is the wisdom of God. And it's fascinating. In Proverbs, he oftentimes says, my son, right? It's Solomon writing to his sons. And you go, okay, this is wisdom for children. It's wisdom for sons. But notice the author of Hebrews takes that address that's very common in Proverbs and applies it right to believers. He says, this addresses you as sons. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, which reads, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary at his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Here is this quote from Proverbs, from Solomon, but applied to us. Remember that you're sons. You've been adopted into God's family. You're part of his family. God then uses this trial, this suffering, as discipline for sons. Remember that you're sons of God. You're sons of God. Galatians could tell us that. We could learn that all throughout the New Testament. We see that understanding, that adoption as sons in Romans 8. But he says, don't despise God's discipline because you're sons. This is proof of his love for you as sons. As those in his family, God has said, the scripture says that discipline and suffering is tied to God's love. It's tied to God's love. Notice how he says it from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. Right? Don't regard lightly. Don't despise it. Don't rebel against it. The discipline of the Lord. The person who accepts discipline from the hand of God as something designated by his heavenly Father for his good will cease to feel resentful and rebellious, one commentator says. You'll cease to have that rebellious feeling against it when you understand it comes from the hand of a loving God. And that's fascinating. He says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. I called that out earlier and said, how many times does he say discipline in this passage? Right? So often we think of trials and suffering as random, right? As, oh, that just happens. But that's not the way it is with the sovereign God. It's necessary, according to 1 Peter, right? These trials, if necessary, come upon us. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8, somewhere in there, right? This is God's discipline. And interestingly, it's that very word that has child in it. It's paideia is the Greek word for child, and paideos is here, this child-rearing discipline, this discipline that is expected for children. It's expected, this child training, this correction, this education that oftentimes has a painful element to it. Right? Discipline, we all think of discipline. We've been disciplined by our parents. Right? Sting to that, right? There's something here that he's talking about. There's an understanding of this corporal punishment that's involved, the rod, in a sense, that Hebrews talks about, that you don't spare the rod and spoil the child. This understanding that there's something that's painful to this element of correction and training and education that comes afterwards, that admonishment that comes afterwards, but there's a discipline element that is, he's talking about here in our trials, in our suffering. Don't grow weary of that because there's pain involved. Because it's coming from a loving God. He says, then it's of the Lord. Don't be weary when you're reproved by him. When you're reproved by him. Notice there's a couple different ways that God disciplines. Even in this text, right? He says, it starts out with being reproved. You can be reproved by God. How does God reprove us? You do it a few ways, right? The first way that we know is through the scripture. He reproves us. That's how God speaks to us. Right? You want to know what God has for you? You want to hear God speak? Read a scripture. You want to hear him speak audibly? Read it out loud. Right? Read God's word, and as the Spirit convicts you, because he's a Spirit who convicts of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what he does. As you're reading God's word, you say, ooh, that's me. I need to what? Repent. I need to confess that. He brings to mind that sin. Right? That's God's reproof through his word. He does that. And that's why we want to be in his word and reading his word, because God reproves us. But there's something even more. Notice the next word, that he chastises. That's a very light word the ESV gave. Guess what the word actually means? Flogs. He scourges. There's something here that's painful. There's something here that we would say, wow, scourging? Really? God scourges? God uses this punishment? God uses this infliction of pain? Yeah. Every son that he receives. And so it could be everything from a God's word reproving us or a painful circumstance that gets our attention to point us back to the truth, right? God then uses these things as discipline. He disciplines. Now, why does God use this discipline? Pastor MacArthur gives three reasons why God uses discipline. You could say that discipline comes in our lives to prevent. It could be preventative of discipline. How many of you could look through the scripture and give an example of what God uses a discipline to prevent something? You would probably think something about a thorn in the side. Yeah, there was a thorn in the side, the messenger of Satan, in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, we put Apostle Paul on a pedestal, and rightly so. I mean, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Apostle Paul was the Holy Spirit. Representative of Christ we see in the New Testament, right? He loved Christ. He lived for Christ. But yet there's something that the Lord knew about the Apostle Paul that could happen because of his experiences of direct revelation. He had been caught up in the heavenlies. He'd received revelation from the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse, or chapter 12 and verse 7, he says, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now, once again, a lot of commentators and Bible scholars try to figure out, what was that thorn in the flesh? Was it his eyesight? Was it malaria? Was it a difficulty, an illness? I want to say, guess what? I believe it was. It was a messenger of Satan to harass him. Did he use the Judaizers to do so? Maybe. Bring persecution on him in the church, right? But it was a messenger of Satan. He just says it was a messenger of Satan. It was this satanic force, right? This fallen angel. But God was over this. God was directing it. God was sovereign. And it was clearly painful to Paul because he says, three times I prayed that the Lord would make it leave me. Three times he prayed. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power can be made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul learned through this. This was discipline that brought learning to Paul. He says, therefore, I'll boast all the more glad in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Right? So Paul then experienced this preventative discipline to keep him from a sin that would so easily entangle him, a sin such as pride. Paul received this preventative discipline. There's another aspect. You could say it's punishment. There's clearly a punishment element in discipline. Just as a father uses the rod, a bit of pain, the woodshed in my case, to go out and pick your rod, pick your paddle, to teach us what's right and wrong, to teach us what consequences are painful from wrong actions, from wrong decisions. You can think of punishment discipline in the Bible, such as in 2 Samuel 11, David, man of after God's own heart, commits adultery, lusts after a woman, right? Because of that adulterous affair, he then brings about the death, the murder of her husband. And what did God do in punishment? The child of their union, he took. He died. Not only that, in his own house, there's going to be strife, there's going to be struggle. His one son raped his daughter, right? Oh, and then another son, Absalom, put the other son to death and then led a coup and tried to take over the kingdom and force David out of Jerusalem and then was put to death by Joab. And you're like, whoa, this is all under the sovereign hand of God. This is all, in other words, punishment. I like the way Steve Lawson illustrates the punishment of the Lord. Because oftentimes we go, well, as a Christian, the scripture says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that is correct. That is correct. But there's discipline, there's punishment when we sin, much as a loving father punishes his child. Steve Lawson says this: believers live on a cash-based system, and unbelievers live by credit. And you go, what? Believers live on a cash-based system. When we do something that's sinful, we pay for it. God punishes us. He does. He brings that loving, corrective discipline into our lives. We don't face condemnation at the cross, or condemnation because Christ faced it at the cross, right? Christ took upon us the eternal punishment of God for our sin. But God brings discipline in our lives to correct us, that we don't live in that sin, so that we will turn from it and seek him and walk in holiness. God brings this punishment into our lives. Unbelievers, you may look at and say, they live in their sin, they flaunt their sin, and nothing seems to happen. They seem to have a great life of sin, right? Much like the young man I talked to years ago at high school, he's like a sophomore, and he said, I asked him why he wouldn't repent. He said, is it wrong for me to repent on my deathbed? Which is interesting when you're witnessing to someone. I'm like, you know what repentance is? And he explained it to me, and I asked him, if you know you need to repent, why would you wait to your deathbed? I mean, you better know when that is, first of all, and set some alarms so you make sure you do it by then, right? But he said this, and he said really what is at the heart of every unbeliever. I said, why wouldn't you repent now? He said, I have a lot more sin to do. He was looking forward to the, what? To the sin, the pleasure he would get from it. There's a little bit, there's pain that we know that goes along with it. But for the unbeliever, he may experience that pleasure all throughout his life, and you say, man, nothing's coming to this person of harm. He's living in sin, but guess what? He's living on credit. Because when he stands before the throne of Christ, everything that he's done will be credited against him. It'll credit back to him. And he will experience in the wrath of God in hell forever, forever. Where Lazarus and the rich man said, I just want one drop of water to soothe my tongue. I'm in pain in the flame. He will experience that forever because that condemnation will be upon him. So we're thankful then whether we live by cash or in this way. We experience the discipline of God so we don't continue to live in sin as believers. We don't face condemnation at the end versus the unbeliever who's storing up wrath for the day of judgment. So there's a punishment element. Thirdly, you could say it's educational. Educational. And there's absolutely an educational element to all discipline. Job, you couldn't say Job's life was an eating preventative, and it wasn't because of sin and punishment. In fact, Job was righteous. God pointed him out as a righteous man, it says in Job 1:1 and in Job 2. But Job did learn from his suffering. He wanted to know why he was suffering, and he learned who God is. And he learned God's enough, Job 46. God's enough. I don't need to know why. I just need to know God. And so you would say that Job learned, or Job 42, 3, 5, and 6 talks about what Job learned in his suffering. I'll glance back there because I love the book of Job and how Job then was educated by his suffering, by God in his suffering. Job says this: who that is this that hides, or who hides counsel without wisdom? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He says, hear and I will speak. I will question you and make known to me. I had heard you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It was enough for Job then to know God, to know God. That was enough. That was the education he needed. And thus, God uses this discipline in our lives. It reminds us that we're his sons. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, he says in Hebrews 12, 5. Don't shirk at it. Don't rebel against it. This is the loving hand of our Father correcting us. Every son he receives, every son he loves, he disciplines. He disciplines. This is to be expected. In fact, in that time, you think about the Hebrews and the culture they were living in. It was shocking. It would be shocking for a father not to discipline his son. Now, we live in a totally different culture. We live in a culture where parents think they need to be the best friends of their kids, right? And I think we're reaping the benefits of that type of discipline or lack thereof in our society because kids don't respond to the authority of that God has put over them in this world because they didn't respond to the authority of their father. God has set out some clear patterns of discipline in the scripture. Proverbs tells us, you read through Proverbs and he says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, right? Our world flips it around and says, oh, that's loving not to bring that corporal punishment, not to bring the pain of discipline. No, that's not loving. He who loves him is diligent to discipline him, to bring the pain of the rod, to bring the pain on the backside at the bottom. I mean, most of you have experienced that, right? Because your father loved you. Those words, just wait till your father comes home, means something to you, right? I remember those. It caused me to live in fear of that moment and to know my dad loved me because there was a rod coming. Like I said, he was a contractor. We went out to the woodshed to the kindling pile and picked a paddle and it got applied to that soft spot on the backside, right? And it brought corrective discipline. Why? Because the consequences of sin are painful. And it's better to bring a little bit of pain in that time of child rearing than to see the real pain that comes when they leave the house and live in sin. And the pain then, that the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to death, right? That pain. And thus God says in this scriptural worldview, in this Christian worldview, that there must be this parenting. There must be parenting. There must be this discipline that the father applies to the backside of their son, to the daughter. And I think mothers are also in this, but it is the responsibility as the head of the household to lead in that. So the very things, I think, in our lives and in the Hebrew believers' lives that they would say would cause them to think that God is not with them. Because they're in pain, because they're in these struggles, because they're experiencing persecution, are the very things that should show them God's love for them. God disciplines those whom he loves. He has not deserted you. He's doing it for your good. And thus, we get to our next point. There's a privilege then of suffering. You're his son. You're in his family. He said it's for discipline then you have to endure. Or it could be a imperative. For discipline, you have to endure. You have to endure this discipline. Translate it either way. It's discipline. You have to continue to endure and continue to steadfastly stand up under and receive from the Lord, for it is for your good. It's for my good. Because God, he says in verse 7, is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? You endure this because you're his true children. He starts to make this comparison because some children in that time did not receive discipline from their father. He says then in verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're illegitimate children. It was not that uncommon that soldiers or those in politics and dignitaries would have children outside of wedlock, much like our culture is doing today. But those children outside of wedlock, those sons born outside of wedlock, were not expected to take over the family business. They were not expected to have the inheritance. They were not expected to have the responsibilities of bearing up the family name. And thus, they were just given some child support and let live as they wanted, to their own pleasure. In other words, the lack of discipline showed the lack of love because they were illegitimate children. They were not truly sons with things expected from them by their father, and thus trained with discipline, with punishment, with correction, with admonitions. And he's saying then here, a lack of discipline in your life would show that the opposite of what you might think, it shows that lack of love. You're illegitimate children. Remember, God said, everyone who wants to live a godly life will endure persecution. It will happen, right? Thus, he says, if you're without discipline, in which all of us have participated, once again, it's unthinkable that anyone in that Hebrew Christian audience would not have experienced discipline from their own earthly fathers. He says, then you're illegitimate children. You don't belong to the family. It marks you as sons. It's a privilege then to participate in the discipline of God. I know, kids, you're like going, man, this is not what I want to hear. It's a privilege to be punished by my parents. It's a privilege that my parents love me enough to bring that pain, that sting now to show me the sinful decisions I've made have consequences, and to show me the right way to turn to Christ and live in holiness. It's a privilege. It's a privilege for us. I heard a story of two farmers. I like this one. I grew up on a farm, as many of you know. Two farmers, they're both raising crops, and they both had boys, right? It's often on a farm, we raise up boys, take over the farm. They're both raising crops, they both had boys, but the first farmer had a view of farming that he let his sons get up when they wanted to. They worked in the field for a while. They'd go back in, have a nice lunch. They'd come back out. In the afternoon, they'd slack off. It was an easier time. The second farmer was up before the crack of dawn. He was hard on his kids. They worked hard on the farm. They were out in the field until well after dark. He was disciplining them regularly, and the first farmer could see this. And one day they were talking at the fence, and the first farmer says to the second farmer, hey, you know, we both produce the same amount of crops. Why are you so hard on your sons? He says, I'm not raising crops, I'm raising boys. I'm raising boys. I'm not raising crops. That's the reality, though. Right? There's this discipline that God then calls us as parents, and this is not a parenting sermon, but it's a discipline that we look to then because God disciplines those whom he loves. It's a privilege then to experience that from the hand of the Lord. God uses those trials and struggles of our lives to discipline us, to grow us. Let's look then at the produce of this suffering, the produce of this of the discipline. He then lays it out in the next verses, and he starts to show us the produce of this. I've got to rush. I'm out of time already. He says then, besides this, we have earthly fathers, verse 9, who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Right? Those who have been disciplined by their fathers and know the love of their fathers, they respected it. They respected it. Those who actually dared not cross the independent will of their child, they don't end up having a respect for their father. They despise their father for not act out in response to that. But our earthly fathers, he says, then disciplined us, and we respected them. How much more shall we be subject to the Father's spirits and live? How much more than to our earthly father shall we submit ourselves to God, our Father? Shall we subject ourselves to his discipline? He goes on, for they disciplined us. They, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to us, or best to them. Hey, I'm realizing it's a short time. You're realizing it's a short time. Your sons grow up. Your children grow up. There's those child-rearing years, those young years where you set those patterns in their lives of discipline, of punishment, of correction, and then those years are done, and next thing you know, they're off in college and getting married, right? It's happening quicker than I realized. Those are just a short time that you have to discipline your kids. We experience that for a short time, he says, as seemed best. The point here is that our parents, our fathers, did what was best. They didn't do it perfectly, and none of us do. But as best, what seemed best to them. He says, so we much more be subject to the Father of spirits. They disciplined us for, verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. So for a short time, as seemed best to them, implying that God, you know, parents are going to mess up. They're going to sometimes discipline too much when it should have been less, or not discipline consistent when you should have disciplined. And as Christians, we recognize our failings and we confess it when we sin in our discipline, or we discipline in anger when we should have been loving. We understand those struggles that we have. God is merciful and gracious in those moments. We can show repentance and show confession even in that time. But yet God doesn't do that. God disciplines us for our good, he says, for our good. Every time, God always brings what is good in our lives. It has to go through his loving will first before he does it. It is for our good. He has our good in mind. When God said he loves us, he wants the best for us. That's that agape, self-giving love. He disciplines us with the trials and the suffering, the things in our lives. He says, for our good, and he gives us then the first product of this. The first fruit of this discipline, he says, is so that we may share in his holiness. That we may share in his holiness. The first thing that God uses this discipline in your life for is for holiness. God wants us to be holy. You shall be holy as I am holy. In fact, turn with me one passage, 1 Peter, where he quotes that. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17. And he uses it in a very similar way in child rearing and obedience, in the same sort of thinking. He says it this way, 1 Peter 1, starting verse 13. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. I hear pages still flipping there. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you want to hear more of that, Pastor Dan's going to preach this passage probably next week or 2 weeks later on Sunday evening. He says, as obedient children, I want to focus here. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. All right, pause there. Notice he says there's this connection between obedience and fear, between holiness and fear. Fear the Lord. You understand he is your judge. You understand he brings that discipline in your life. You understand who he is, and the greater your fear for the Lord, the less of your desire than to sin, the less your desire than to walk in that which displeases him. The greater your fear for him is a deterrent then for your sin against him, right? Much less our earthly fathers. I remember more than once getting in trouble at school. I got picked on because of my size, right? And I was the kid who wouldn't respond right back because my dad said I'd go to jail if I lost my temper, right? Because I had that type of temper. But I remember thinking once, because the kid that fought against me and fought with me got a spanking. It was a Christian school. And it didn't matter that he got spanked because I was part of that. And I knew I was going to get it at home. There's a fear there, right? There's a right fear, a healthy fear. I knew the spanking was coming at home. There's a fear of our Lord that we need to keep in mind, right? He is going to bring punishment to us. And we don't want to displease him. So there's a fear on one side that God does bring this punishment. The other fear is, I don't want to disappoint my God who loves me. I don't want to disappoint the one who gave himself for me. I don't want to do the very thing that caused him to go to a cross for me, right? This right fear, this healthy fear needs to be in our life that we might live in obedience, that we might live in holiness, that we might be like him. Come back to Hebrews. So the first thing he wants then is holiness, without which we cannot see God. He wants holiness, that we would walk in his likeness, that we would display his character. That is what he's doing in our lives through punishment, through this discipline, is to build holiness, to build this character that will eventually be our lives. We'll be glorified, we'll be completely holy in his presence, but we're gaining that holiness and sanctification now, and God uses the trials, he uses these times of struggling, he uses these things to grow in us holiness. that we would walk in his likeness. He goes on to say there's more. There's more fruit here. He says in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, right? So all discipline, just a side note here, discipline. I know we're driving this home. Discipline has a painful element. It's not go to your room, play with your iPod, play with your phone, go to your room, read your favorite book, right? That's not the discipline he's talking about. There's a painful element to this. This is the rod to the backside. This is that painful corporal punishment. There's some element here that he says all discipline seems painful. And thus he makes this application in our lives then that God brings painful things into our lives. God brings things that hurt, but he's doing it for our correction. He's doing it for our good. All discipline at the moment, nobody says, whoa, that's nice. Consider it all joy is what James says when you fall into various trials. A lot of times that's looking back and gaining perspective of those trials, and you say, oh, yeah, God was using that for good. And the more we understand God's using it for good, the more that we can be joyful in the midst of the trial then. But God then, he says, brings this discipline, even though in the moment it seems painful rather than pleasant, but it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Those who don't give up, those who actually endure, those who are, that's a gymnazo word, that's at the gym, those who continue on in the midst of the pain, knowing that the gains are worth it, knowing that the outcome is better, those who continue on and endure through God's discipline, endure through those trials, endure through the pain, endure through the suffering, he says, they grow, it yields this fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. The person who accepts this discipline from the hand of God as something designated by his heavenly Father for his good won't be resentful and rebellious. He'll be calmed, he'll be quieted in soul, and it further provides soil for the cultivation of a righteous life, F.F. Bruce says. A righteous life is the result. You'll grow in righteousness. You grow in that Christ-like righteousness. This is what God is doing through your trials. His perfect righteousness we have at justification, that's not what he's talking about. This is that practical righteousness in our lives. As we learn to obey his standard, as we learn to walk in his ways. This is the fruit then of righteousness. It's a peaceful fruit. You have peace. Those who are in Christ Jesus have peace with God, even though sometimes we don't have peace with one another. But that peace will come as we grow from the trial. We'll have peace with one another. God brings that peace through discipline. Through discipline. So much more to be said in this passage, but we're out of time, says every speaker who just ran out of his notes. Right? No, but the reality is that God is gracious. God is gracious to bring discipline in our lives. And just so you don't get this idea, because sometimes I read this text and go, okay, it's persecution, persecution, persecution. It must be persecution that God uses as punishment. Remember Job's life. What sort of things did God bring into Job's life as that discipline? He lost his kids. He lost his occupation. Right? He lost his health. Those things might be sound familiar. It might be a loss of a loved one. It might be a loss of a spouse. It might be a loss of a friend. It might be a loss of a job. It might be a loss of a health issue you're going through. God can bring all this together in our lives for his perfect plan of discipline to grow us. You'll grow more in the midst of those times to love him, to serve him, to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness. Because God has brought this into your life through his loving hand. Two things. If you look at your life and say, I have no discipline, nothing happens to me like that, you should question, am I a follower of Christ? Have I really submitted my life to him and his lordship? Do I really shine as a light in this world? Hey, the Bible says if you're a Christian, you are the light of the world. There's going to be something that shines in you for Christ. Your life is going to be different than the world, and that will cause something, a response by others to you. Either you're walking as a chameleon, right? Changing shape, changing shades, a jellyfish not standing up with a backbone for Christ in your occupation, in your school with others. You're not being a light, Or you don't know him, and your life hasn't actually been changed. You haven't actually submitted to him as your Lord, as your Savior, and been converted. And thus, today is the day. Turn to him, right? Not because you'll experience a perfect life without any pain. No, that's not exactly what we've learned today, is it? Because God then will use the things in your life for your good, because he loves you. Turn to him in faith today. Turn to him in repentance. Trust in Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven and know your place is secure in heaven. Turn to him now and have Christ, and he is enough. He's enough. Have eternal life in him. If you're in the midst of that loving discipline today and you're facing this and the struggles of life are on you, the struggles that come from the hand of a good God, may you endure. May I endure looking at this and understanding, hey, we have a pattern to follow in Christ. Look at his. Put your suffering in perspective. I haven't been called to give my life yet for Jesus. I haven't died yet for him. Understand then that this is God's love for you. This is his paternal love for you, to discipline you because he loves you, because he wants to correct you. Understand then the privilege of being in his family and experiencing that discipline. And finally, remember the products that he has for you, the produce in your life, the fruit of this, that he's wanting to develop holiness in you. He's wanting to develop that fruitful peace of righteousness in your life. And endure then. Endure whatever trial that God has put in your life today, because God is good and he's doing it for your good. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that we could dive into your scripture. Lord, thank you that you are good to us. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the things that we could so easily balk at and be rebellious towards and shirk what you're teaching us, Lord, help us to have hearts that submit to you and in humbleness receive what you have for us, because you are doing this for our good, because you are a loving Father, and you will train us through this discipline. Lord, we look to you. We want you to be glorified in our lives, whether by life or by death, by everything else. Lord, may you be glorified. Pray this in your